sure we're all familiar with them. I'm going to discourse on the subject of Stephen. And Stephen.
Right. Thank you, Brother Dan. It is my happy privilege to always bring the best wishes and greetings of the little ecclesia with which I'm privileged to be associated, the Jersey City Ecclesia. And they've asked me to particularly send their greetings to you by the use of Isaiah 61:11. I think a most appropriate text for the season and for the of the year and the particular day. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Now, isn't that precious? As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as we look about us all today, how that is so much in evidence, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, just as certain as these things are happening about us at this very moment, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. We are confident that he who is the God of nature, he who has divined this glorious divine plan of the ages, will bring it to pass, and that in his due time he will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed in that glorious resurrection morning. And so, dear friends, as we have a heavenly divine Father who has given us these assurances beyond any question of a peradventure of doubt, as we have a sure word of prophecy, so may we all know in whom we have believed, and know that his word is yea and amen, and beyond any variability or change. Therefore may we rejoice in all these great and precious promises that are ours. I am always struck by the study of biography. I am a firm believer that if we can study and gain from and pattern ourselves after those of the past whose lives have emerged as being the most noble example, the lives of great men all remind us that we can make our lives sublime. And as we seek to learn and gather from their experiences and cull from their words of wisdom and gain from their modes of living, so likewise we may leave footprints in the sands of time as we live out our 70 years. And I like to think of all of the characters that appear in God's Word, those who might be infamous as well as those who might be the noble examples that shine forth in close proximity to God's Word and God's character, that from each we're able to glean lessons that are very constructive in the building up of ourselves and in our understanding of how we, as human beings and as spiritual new creatures, do behave, and how we might learn and check and square our conduct by their course in life. And I find that there are just sometimes what I would think of as meteoric characters. As you would go out in the night and in the darkness of the heavens and see those little pinpoints of light, which are the stars and the planets. And then suddenly, if one looks sufficiently and long enough into one space of the heavens, there would come just a flick of light, and just for a split second, it just would vanish from our sight. And we'd say, aha, there is a meteor. There is just a visitor from out of space, as it were, just showing forth a brilliance as it itself goes into extinction and is consumed in the atmosphere. And so in God's Word, there are these meteoric characters that just seem to blaze for an instant across the spectrum of his Word. And there we are illumined by an insight and by a beauty which is profound. And such a character, I submit, is Stephen, called Saint Stephen, one who seems to be rather remote. Oh, we know so little about him. We know that he was the first deacon. We know that he was the first martyr. We know that he was a forerunner, a precursor, you might say, of the great apostle Paul. But yet there were so many sterling qualities in this man, which makes him such an outstanding individual that I'm sure that in the galaxy of God's heroes and God's overcoming saints, I'm sure not too far behind the 12 apostles and the 7 messengers to the church. Oh, I'm sure not too far behind that glorious galaxy, Stephen is going to take his ranks as one of the real noble characters of all time. And here was a man of whom we know so little, but yet his life was so meaningful in so short a while that he occupies 2 full chapters of the book of Acts. 1/14, 7% of the entire book, which is dominated by Peter and John and James in the earlier verses or chapters, and then in the latter part, St. Paul emerges as that great hero, the titan of the church. But yet sandwiched in between, we find a humble deacon, hardly known otherwise, but by virtue of these 2 chapters. And the second chapter, the 8th chapter of Acts, is given wholly over to one of the great discourses of all times. 50 verses were dedicated to a speech that he gave in a glorious testimony that was sealed with his blood, but a testimony that ranks right up with Peter's speech before at the day of Pentecost, and his great works, which are a marvel and a glorious example of Christian fortitude and Christian clarity and Christian exposition. And thus we see this Stephen coming on the scene in a time of trouble. And truly, the dawning of the church's history of the gospel age and the twilight of the church's history of this gospel age in which we find ourselves were both characterized as being times of trouble. Oh, but the time in which we live, we know, is as the great time of trouble, the time of trouble which shall supersede all others in magnitude and in intensity. I mean, all of the difficulties and all of the calamities of world society were to then be heaped, as we see described in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, as we see in Luke's exposition of Jesus' great prophecy, and all of the ancient writers of old focus and bring forth to bear all of their writings upon the times in which we live as the great time of trouble, such as there was never since there was a nation. But there was a time of trouble at the outset of the Christian era as well. The harvest of the Jewish age was to end in a time of trouble, just as the harvest of the gospel age is to end in the great time of trouble. And so the conditions that would obtain were not too dissimilar. Rather, it is a matter of magnitude and of degree. And I was so grateful to Brother Art Jesuit for his pointing out the siftings and the 5 underlying trends that contribute to these siftings in the church, that they are the source of all this trouble that occurs in the fellowship of the brethren in Christ. Doctrines, discontent, liberty, trials and temptations, and self-confidence. All of these were very evident in the dawn of the Christian church. All of this was evident in the church at Jerusalem, in which Saint Stephen was a very vital and important member. As we consider the emergence of the church politic, or the church corporate, or the ecclesia arrangement that was begun in Jerusalem, we saw there and we see there the very seeds, the very core of problems that you and I face in our fellowship, in the local ecclesias where we are privileged to assemble as members of the great body of Christ. We, as today, brother, described the doctrinal conflicts and the doubt and the uncertainty that brethren had who once rejoiced in that harvest messenger message given to us by that wise and faithful servant. Today they might be casting some aspersions, or who may have a little hesitancy about whether or not this truly is the harvest message. And then the matter of discontent. Oh, how that seems to be rampant today. And it was in the early church as well. In the early church was caught in a great conflict between the Mosaic arrangement and now the new age of grace. Now the whole idea of now Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all of the ritual of the law, all of the seeking to bring one into harmony with God through those typical sacrifices are no longer to be observed, but rather now, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it was at that conflict, it was the inability of many Hebrews to shift from Moses to Christ, their inability, their inertia to see that the change of dispensation was at hand, that caused a doctrinal pull that affected the church for a generation, even to the very ranks of the apostles themselves, where there was a still indecision and perhaps a little vacillating as to how they should react to this central question. Should we put upon the church certain strictures so as not to offend? And you remember the conference they had at Jerusalem with the apostles, trying to come to an accommodation whereby they would not offend, but yet be attuned to the fact that they are now the dispensation of grace has ushered in, and now it is only through faith in Jesus Christ and consecrating to him that salvation and eternal life might be achieved, and then liberty. Oh, with the message of Christ, there was a liberty going forth, and now they were free from the law. Oh, happy condition, Jesus our Lord has purchased remission. And how there was this breaking away then from the strictures of the law. But now there was also that human tendency to go to the other extreme, and perhaps to flaunt their liberty to the offense and to the stumbling of their brother. Remember how Paul had to confront this issue and to admonish the brethren to allow love to obtain and to let that be the rule of life and not using their liberty as a source of contention and strife between them. Trial and temptation, oh, how that was so prevalent. There that little enclave of faith in Jerusalem was caught between the power of Rome and of Herod, trying to suppress anything that might seem like sedition against the state. It were caught in the same thinking of a Pilate who unwillingly was prepared to surrender Jesus to the cross because he was accused that if you let that man go, you are not a friend of Caesar's. The political pressures upon this new faith was great. Persecution was rampant. Trials and temptations at every side from the Hebrew polity. The scribes, the Pharisees, the vested interests were seeking their own perpetuation. Therefore, they were bound to root out this heresy of this Nazarene and then self-confidence. Oh, how in the midst of all this trial and all of this difficulty and flux and change upon the church, there was also those who thought perhaps more highly of themselves than they ought. Some who even challenged the apostles as to their own authority. And then some too, like an Ananias and Sapphira, who in their own self-confidence betrayed their own inner feelings and were worthy of death. Remember how in that original structure then of Ecclesia in Jerusalem, as the brethren were rejoicing now in this glorious freedom of Christ, and they were just reveling in the message of the apostles. Oh, those 11 apostles were then spreading forth the word and describing in full detail the message of Jesus. Oh, how it must have been thrilling to their hearts, to just sitting at the feet of a Peter, of a John, of a James, of a Thaddeus, and just listening to the words that they said, I heard Peter say, Jesus say, and describing his manner and describing his way with them. How it just thrilled them and how it just caused them to be drawn to the message of Christ. And as they did so, they began to organize. They began then to see that if Jesus wants us now to spread this message to the uttermost parts of the earth, let us try to departmentalize our efforts and seek how we can perhaps go out and be more effective in this work of spreading the gospel. And there arose then this idea of communal living. This idea which the Lord allowed to go into the church as an experiment, if you please,
to demonstrate to them and to all that God overrules for his church. And even the good efforts of his people sometimes do not always succeed, but God can make all things work together for their good. And it was so in this case, that as the apostles were giving them forth to the work of service and to oversee the ministry of the gospel, they were able to utilize the skills and the resources of the individual brethren in Christ so that they might serve one another in a communal arrangement. They would be perhaps central cooking, perhaps a few sisters would darn and sew the clothing of the apostles. Perhaps they would be makers of sandals, and they would assist each other. One would be specialized in performing a particular function that would gain and help and uplift the entire fellowship, the entire church at Jerusalem, so as to free the brethren and the apostles for more active, aggressive work in the community on behalf of the gospel of Christ. And so they kind of pool their resources. And now you see self-confidence coming into the act. How one like Ananias and Sapphira, wanting to get into the picture, wanting to become a part of all of this, but yet also having their interest likewise in the world, but wanting to put forth the best show possible. They sold their earthly possessions. And then you remember how first Ananias presents to Peter the proceeds of the sale and says, "Here we sold all that we have for the common good." Peter perceiving his confidence in himself, Peter perceiving the selfishness, Peter perceiving that this was deception, Peter knowing that this was a willful lie, confronted Ananias. And you know the consequences. Ananias, as an object lesson to the entire church and to you and to me this far down the gospel age, that any who lies willfully against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And thus the same matter happened to his spouse, Sapphira, when she likewise presented to Peter the so-called proceeds of their selling of their goods. And so with this background, with this sifting, with these cross currents, with these tests going on, we open the sixth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, with this glorious arrangement, with the brethren all together, we see in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now you see the siftings going on, those sifting experiences. And we note that it is only when the number of the disciples were multiplied that produced a special kind of a problem. I always think that each ecclesia is unique in its manner. God brings us all together in our little areas, in our own communities, for a purpose. There is no random, there is no happenstance, there is no accidental combination of brethren. Rather, God oversees all of our activities and our fellowship. And as it was noted that as the church in Jerusalem grew, that growth in turn produces another set of conditions which can turn out to be a problem. In one little community, a small class might have a certain kind of problems. But a class in Chicago, or a class in Los Angeles, or a class in Detroit, being of a larger numbers, that degree of numbers can present problems and issues which otherwise might not affect those of a smaller class. And therefore, no matter where we are, in whatever congregation we might meet, there are bound to be ecclesia problems that are unique to that particular congregation. Whether it be the cluster of the families of the individual brethren, whether it be the personalities that they bring with them as human beings, they're all going to have some kind of problem which they will have to work on in order to really develop the love for the brethren. If there were none, then how, brethren, can we be exercised in this way? How may we learn to live together in the ecclesial arrangement so that we might be prepared to live together in our eternal arrangement in glory? And so no matter where we are going to be, there are going to be these kinds of irritations and siftings and problems, and we need more, dear brethren, the true spirit of brotherly love, consecration and dedication to the principles of righteousness, come what may, regardless of personality or individual or of our own interests in the matter. And so it was in the early church in Jerusalem. There was a complaint of the Hellenistic Jews because the Hebrew Jews seemed to be getting the major part. The widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In the division apparent of these services in the church, the widows of the Greek-speaking Hebrews were apparently being a little bit set aside. There was some kind of prejudice against them on the part of the Hebraic Jews. You see, there enters in the natural fleshly relationships. We all have our human personalities, and we bring them with us. Here, the Hebrew-speaking, the Hellenistic Jews did bring with them a cultural background which was quite different from that of the Hebraic Jews. And there were a matter of getting integrated, of getting accustomed to one another's patterns so that they might be more accepting and tolerant of each other. It got to such an extent where it is said in the second verse that the 12 called a multitude of disciples unto them and said, "There's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." You see, that is so important, dear brethren, that we always keep our eye on the main thrust of God's activities and work, and not allow ourselves to become sidetracked. To be sure, as the complaints came to the apostles, they were attentive to their needs, and they realized that this could be a danger to the tranquility and the love of the brethren, and therefore they espoused to do something about the matter. But rather than they themselves taking over the responsibility and being in charge, they then, under the wisdom of God, asked the ecclesia to set aside seven men of honest report who were qualified by the Spirit and by their maturity and knowledge, that they might be responsible for the temporal affairs in the ecclesia. And here was the office of the deacon outlined and first installed. But they never were going to detract themselves from their chief goal, which was to oversee the work of the ministry of the word and to be continually in prayer. Satan would very much have loved to have had the early church become so torn in dissension at the early stages of its development, and to have the apostles detour into this other activity and detract from the main work of spreading forth the word of truth. And then we see how the seven deacons were selected in the fifth verse. They were Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And then when the church, by raising their hand of voting, and this was a purely a democratic process, where the apostles asked the church to make the selection, only gave the church counsel as to the qualification for such a selection, that the church independently made the choice and then set them before the apostles for the apostles' approval of their action. And when the apostles had prayed about the matter, they laid their hand, indicating their acceptance of the church's decision, upon the ecclesia. And it said, "The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and even a great company or group of the priests were obedient to the faith. They even were able to infiltrate into the very priesthood of the Jerusalem Jewish church." And therefore, now in the eighth verse, we begin to see Stephen now emerging on the scene as a faithful and as a zealous deacon. "So then, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Full of faith, or rather full of grace, full of the power and grace of God, in the Lord, in the Spirit, did great wonders and miracles. The wonders referred to here is taken from the Greek word teras, T-E-R-A-S, which gives more the thought of the effect produced than anyone witnessing a mighty work. It was an astounding reaction on the public as they saw some of the works that Stephen was given to do. Remember that they were given these gifts of the Spirit. They were able to perform a miracle under the power of the Spirit, given only for the purpose of consolidating the faith by evidencing to those about that truly this has to be done only by the Spirit of God, could not be done from any other source. And these miracles did produce wonderment in the eyes of the beholder, and they saw this as a sign, therefore, of a work to be formed which bespoke a power beyond the miracle itself. Just as Jesus performed his miracles, not merely to demonstrate to the people that he was a powerful being, but rather he performed these miracles to let them know that this is but merely a sample of the greater miracles that are to come, the miracles that had been prophesied that would occur worldwide, but now were being evidenced in the life of Jesus as a sign of his messiahship. And so Peter was so endued with God's power and wisdom that he made a greater impact and effect on the people of Jerusalem. And then in the ninth verse, I think this is one of the precious vignettes in the life of Stephen. Then there rose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now just imagine that if Stephen was witnessing, he would go into the place where one would expect to find some faith in God, where one would hope that there was some basic rootage where he could really begin to dialogue and where he could present the gospel of Christ and perhaps contrast it with the works of the law and maybe help others to reach the conclusion that the works of the law was a dead end and now there is a new and living way opened up to mankind through Jesus Christ our Lord. And as apparently he went to one of the most famous of these synagogues, the synagogues of the Libertines, he encountered there one of the greatest experiences of his life. Because the Libertines were those who were known as manumitted slaves. These were probably the descendants of those Jews who were brought into Rome under bondage generations prior, and who were then in Roman bondage, but were then set free by their masters. And approximately in AD 20, Tiberius had expelled the Jews from Rome, and many of these libertarians found their way back to Jerusalem, into Palestine. There they opened a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Now, in the synagogue of the Libertines, there were Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia. And it was there where Stephen apparently found his primary opposition. And I think here, dear friends, is one of the real choicest episodes in the book of Acts. Because it was here, I submit, dear friends, where two of the giants of the early church met together, not as brethren in Christ, but rather as antagonists. Because it was here, I believe, that Saul of Tarsus, as a member of the synagogue of the Libertines, first encountered Stephen and first came face to face with the power and might of this new doctrine. Remember how Paul, in the 21st chapter of the book of Acts, in the 39th verse, gives us his background and his pedigree. He said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Tarsus was a city in Cilicia, and the synagogue of the Libertines was composed of those who came from Cilicia and of Asia. And we know that Saul of Tarsus was in Jerusalem at this time. Little doubt, therefore, that Saul must have been worshiping at the synagogue of the Libertines. And can you imagine, just imagine, close your eyes for a moment, to think of the encounter that must have occurred. This young deacon, Stephen, full of the power and spirit of God, entering into the synagogue, confronting this Saul of Tarsus, steeped in the wisdom of the Greeks and of the Jews, at the feet of Gamaliel, a master of the law, a logician of the first order, one of the most brilliant minds of the world, if not one of the greatest minds that ever was born. Can you imagine the eyeball-to-eyeball confrontation of those two intellectual and spiritual giants? Can you just imagine how Stephen and Paul must have confronted one another in this dialogue? And you can imagine how, as the account says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which Stephen spake. Can you imagine the impact it must have had on Saul of Tarsus? With all his learning, with all his skill in debate and in argument, and all of his logic, was not able to dislodge or to gainsay or to gain advantage over the logic and the power and the spirit of Stephen's speaking. Can you just imagine his wonderment? What was the source of his strength? How can he be so overbearing? How can he be so powerful in his presentation? I imagine that Saul of Tarsus at that moment on began to think about this new force, this new power. Perhaps it may have hardened his heart. Perhaps he may have felt that here was a power which he had to come to grips with, because if he didn't, it would override and perhaps supersede Mosaic arrangement and the Jewish polity. Perhaps it was a point where he may have felt, out of desperation now, to erase and to eradicate and to liquidate this new subversion that was now entering into the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, since they could not gainsay the truth, since they could not discuss it and prove its inadequacy, very as it was in the case of the Master, they then began to suborn men. They begin to seek false witness. They begin to seek issues which are not central to the problem, but rather merely to trump up charges so that they might get that member out of the way who seems to be so strong and which they cannot gainsay. And so it says that when they suborned men, it said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That was exactly what they did with the Master. When they could find no evidence in, they did find those who accepted bribes and who proclaimed false witness and said that, yes, they heard him say that he would destroy that temple and build it up in 3 days. Oh, yes, truly, they did hear him say that. But they distorted, they misunderstood, they did not know what he was really referring to, and they used this in a literal sense against him, and the priests were very glad to accept these charges and to act upon them. And so it was with these men of the synagogue of the Libertines. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. They reported them. They began to agitate against them. And as you might well imagine, that what may begin as a complaint can often go out of hand and become a mob, and the mob can become a furious band that knows no limit. Because we read in the 12th verse, and they stirred up the people and came upon him, Stephen, and seized him, caught him, and brought him to the council. You can just imagine the electrifying results that must have had in Jerusalem. Perhaps Stephen was preaching on a street corner, and suddenly he heard somewhere in the distance a howling mob coming near, And as he continued in his work and method, suddenly he began to see a few people running towards him and shouting and pointing towards him, and in the bewilderment may have wondered what was going to happen, what's going on. And before one knows it, they just seized him and dragged him literally through the streets of Jerusalem to the temple court, and there in an open amphitheater with the Sanhedrin already in session, they dragged him in the midst of that august council and put him on trial. Can you just imagine, dear friends, the impact that must have upon the church? When you see your brother just dragged away by a howling mob, not knowing what is going to happen next, not knowing why or wherefore, you can just imagine how the brethren in Jerusalem were pressing close to him to see what would happen, to be a spectator of this awesome sight. And then as they brought him into the temple area, the charges were, so we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Same charges that they delivered against Jesus. He's going to tear down his temple. Jesus is going to build it in 2 days. But they said, now, Stephen is going to change all of the laws, all of the customs which has been given to us all these centuries, and all of the promises that we've received through Moses. Now he is going to discard all of that and substitute for that something else. And of course, that was blasphemy. That was against the religious laws. And therefore, if you just get the spectacular drama of the situation, but as that council in its semi-circular room, 70 men of the basis, Jesus looking down upon him, still garbed in the festive Aspen robe, all of the dignity of the surrounding temple about them, with the mob behind them just howling now for action, for something to happen, some of them shouting for blood. And as then the priest stands up and says to the witness, and as he looks at the witness, he suddenly is stricken by the fact that the witness is looking upward. And as he looks at the witness seemed to be low. There seemed to be an iridescence about him. It seemed to be almost as though he had the face of an angel. The calm, the peace, the tranquility, the assurance, the inspiration of one who had almost seen a heavenly vision. There was a glow which the priest and the council must have been amazed to see. But a man who is now to speak for his life, being so contained, so certain, so much at rest with himself. And then the priest, in his august manner, stands to rest and says, "Prisoner, are these things so?" And then we're set to say this thing for the most glorious message. We cannot go over these 50 verses. They are beautiful. They are quite complementary to some of the other portions of Scripture. And there seems to be some inconsistency, but they are beautifully reconciled. Because Stephen was quoting from the Septuagint version, and there is a little variation from the Jewish manuscript. For example, there was in the 6th verse when Stephen begins to bring forth the origin of Abraham's faith, and how Abraham was responsive to the command that God gave him to get thee out of thy land and go to the country, the land which I shall show thee. And if thou do so, I shall make thy seed great, it shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And this promise, which is amplified to Abraham on so many occasions, Stephen develops in his discourse to bring them back to the root promise of God's covenant, and that all of God's arrangement stems from that central earthbound covenant. In the 6th verse, he speaks of being sojourning in this strange land for 400 years. And then as we turn into the Old Testament, and also turn to the book of Galatians, we find that there is a 430 years mentioned as sojourning.
some critics and some those who would discount the scriptures point to God as being an inconsistency of God's word. But nothing like that. It's merely that in reckoning 430 years, that there are two reckonings. One starting from the promise to Abraham in Exodus 12:40, and exemplified in Galatians 3:14 and 17, was 430 years until they're coming out from Egypt. And the other started from the recognition of his seed Isaac in Genesis 21:12. And as shown here in that 7:6 in Genesis 15:13, that is a 400-year span of time. And so there is no inconsistency whatever, but rather a reconfirmation, a reaffirmation of the verity of the chronology that has been given to us in the scriptures. And then Stephen continues in his recounting of the fact that God was dealing with his people in such a wondrous way, he gave him all these promises, and that at the strategic point of their history, Israel failed God. They did not respond in an attitude of faith, of trust, and because of their rebelliousness, God had to chastise them and had to bring them back to their first love. And then after this, recounting this story in the hopes of quickening their mental minds to recognize now that they were in need of something more than the law. They were not achieving what they hoped to gain through the Mosaic arrangement. They got the Abrahamic promise to fill unto them, and the law was a dead end, so now they had to look for another avenue of approach. And as he began to look about and to see in his audience the responses to his message, apparently there was something that he perceived that suddenly caused him to cut off his dialogue, to cut off his message. And from the 50th verse, he suddenly turns and says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit as your father did, so do ye. Which are the prophets that not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed thee of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" He suddenly turned upon them and gave this strong message of condemnation. He judged them and said, "Your forefathers rejected God's promises, and you likewise are stiff-necked and rebellious, uncircumcised in heart and ears." He very well knew that by that statement, which was a statement of fact, that he knew that the minds of those people sitting judgment at him had already been made up. He recognized that this is but a mockery, that he was going through a defense which his judgment had already been decided. And in order then to put their conscience and to evoke them and to place faith upon them, he called them what they were, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, rebellious against God's promises. You might well imagine then that that which was a crowd, suddenly by the anxiety and by the perhaps guilt of the moment, they suddenly turned into a howling mob. And as they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed at him with their teeth, literally like a wild beast seeking to devour him. There could be no stronger imagery or stronger description of utter hate and utter anger and utter desire for revenge than this. They gnashed their teeth at him, and they suddenly tore upon him, and they leaned upon him with one accord. They seized him, dragged him outside of the city, outside of the city walls, where was this place of execution. Perhaps, and I understand it was nothing more than a circular ring with a fossil like depression in the middle, perhaps some 10 feet in diameter. This was lined with stone, and as they just passed the prison into this chamber or this circular enclosure, they just lined around the enclosure. And there, those who were the witnesses, those who had given testimony against the prisoner, those who sealed his doom, they were privileged, I put that in quotes, to cast the first stone. And as they did so, they took off their coats, laid them down so that they would be free to exercise the full force of their arms in hurling that stone. And they laid their feet, their coats, at the feet of one to whom they would trust their wallet, perhaps their possession. And as they neatly laid those coats at the feet of one who was far apart, they proceeded to pick up the stone. And then they simply hurled them with the force of their command at the prisoner. Paul Tarsus observed this. He had a hand in this because he was holding the valuables of those who were casting the stone. And he gave full assent to this. Years later, we know how Paul did acknowledge this. And this was a memory that was etched forever in his life. And I'm sure that in the eternities to come, that when Stephen and Paul even now are together, I'm sure that Paul is just recounting what it was like to sit there and just observe that, and how he was thanking God for that change of heart, how the love of God touched his heart and turned him from a one offending to another to one who gave his life for the love of all mankind. Listen to what Paul says as he looks back upon his involvement in this affair. He said, "And in the blood of thy martyr Stephen is shed, I also was standing by and consented under his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." He never forgot that. And you know the Lord did not let him forget it. Because I think so often that when we are involved in some misdeeds, that the Lord often allows us ourselves to suffer some of those misdeeds, to feel what it is like. And that was the experience of Brother Paul. Remember when Paul was in his ministry, and when he went to the church, I think it was the church at one of the churches in Asia Minor, when he went there, he was inherited, and there came together certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. He persuaded these people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And in the 11th chapter of the second book of Corinthians, Paul likewise recounts the fact that he was stoned. Now just get the picture. That the Lord, as it was, had retribution upon Paul, because he likewise felt that it was to be stoned and to be left as one dead. He was dragged outside of the city and was abandoned there as a limp corpse. And I'm sure that when he did recover, he knew what it felt like that Stephen must have endured as he met his master. Then you see that after the stoning, the account goes on and states that as they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. As he said this first stone, and that sickening thud of stone against bone. And then as the thuds became more numerous, and as the stones began to pour in from the general mob, and as the stones began to clatter together and cover the corpse, they could just see a kneeling figure, praying, crying aloud, "Lay not this sin to their charge, O Lord." And he said, when he had said this, he fell asleep. Your friend, that is the way to die. That is the way to meet one's martyrdom. To be able to bring the full assurance and tranquility of heart to take even the physical crosses and to know that you're steeped in Jesus, that you're dead in Christ, and that your life is hid with Christ in God, and that to die is but gain. You know, the Lord promises us all that nothing will happen to us that we're not able to bear, but with all he will give away of his faith. And since Stephen, he did not rescue Stephen from that stoning pit, but rather he saw the heavens open, and Stephen just saw the vision of his heavenly Father. And as he saw that, that transported him so mightily in mind that there was little concern about the threat. And as finger and bone were crushed and bruised, and there was no bone intact in his body, I'm sure, each one of those stones as they rebound off of his organism, each one to Stephen was simply a message sending his spirit into the arms of God, waiting for that time to come when that spirit would be raised in fullness of life. And so he fell asleep. The brethren, the problem coming upon the church at this end of the age may in this latter day include martyrdom for us. We have been so blessed and so privileged in this land. We seem perhaps to be cursed in that way because life is so easy. We have all the comforts and luxuries of life. I wonder if our brethren in Poland and some of our brethren behind the Iron Curtain, they have a much more hard and much more difficult life. I wonder if the quality of their spiritual life may be greater than ours because they're living perhaps closer to the Lord. There is a danger, dear friends, of our succumbing to the temptation of ease, temptation of comfort, to the dangers of our accident life, and not knowing that perhaps about the corner there will come these kinds of circumstances that you and I might have to stand up for our faith and to give testimony of our blood. And if we do, dear friends, I trust that we will have the same degree of power and of might, the same degree of grace and of faith that this lowly deacon had in this early church. Stephen, who, one of these meteoric characters, who we just see for a brief fleeting moment, but yet who leaves his imprint on the sands of time and of eternity. This great Stephen, only deacon, but he assumed the prerogatives and opportunities that came into his hand, and he did with his might what his hand came to do. The first martyr, having the privilege to seal with his blood, to lay down his life and sacrifice his great Savior. And then as the precursor of Paul, the one who gave this glorious message out of the great work of the gospel age, and one who made such an impression on Paul that he truly never forgot what it meant to be a faithful steward and a faithful witness for Christ. May the Lord bless that lesson to our hearts.
I want to thank Brother Luke for refreshing our minds and giving us a new insight on Stephen, the deacon. He closed with Brother Faith.